When we finished last time on page 51, we had mentioned the relation of the prophet Isaiah to the Babylonian period. And I mentioned two values in the fact that Isaiah writes to the captives in Babylon long before they were ever carried into Babylonian captivity. And one value of this is that it emphasizes the omniscience of God. God knows everything. And the second value is it demonstrates Isaiah's faith in his own prophecies. He prophesies in chapter 39 that the Babylonian captivity is going to come. And then he just takes for granted that it has come. And that's a twofold value of the relation of Isaiah to the Babylonian period. Notice the message of comfort in Isaiah 40 to 66. Explain clearly the meaning of the underscored words in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Notice the use here of the prophetic present tense. In your notes, put a circle around the word is. Her warfare is accomplished. It wasn't accomplished yet. This is a prophecy. But you see, it is so certain of being fulfilled that it's stated in the present tense. You have a great deal of that in Isaiah and a great deal of that in the Old Testament prophets. That her iniquity is pardoned. Again, you have that prophetic present. Is pardoned. That she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. Put a circle around the word hath. This, you see, is the prophetic past. It hadn't taken place yet, but it's so certain of being accomplished that it's put into past tense. She hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. What is the meaning of these underscored words? She hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins. Whatever these underscored words mean, we know what they don't mean. Oftentimes when I come to a scripture and find different possible interpretations, I ask myself, what's absolutely clear? And oftentimes the thing absolutely clear is what the passage does not mean. Whatever it means, it does not mean that God is giving Jerusalem twice as much as her iniquity deserves. Because that immediately would conflict with the holy justice of God. God doesn't give anybody more punishment than he deserves. So we know what the passage does not mean. Some commentators understand these underscored words to mean that Jerusalem will receive a double measure of grace and favor. See, just the opposite of this other way of interpreting. A double measure of grace and favor. In other words, they take the words she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sins to mean a duplicate receipt for all her sins. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Now, whether that's the truth of this passage or not, it's certainly the truth of the Bible. You see, double you get to when you pay your debt. You get a duplicate receipt. And that's the way some interpret it here. Personally, I don't think that's what this particular passage means. I know that that is true, but not in this context. Other commentators accept the interpretation I prefer because it ties in better with the context. The interpretation is that double means ample or sufficient. She hath received of Jehovah's hand ample for all her sins, sufficient for all her sins. Jerusalem has received sufficient suffering for all her sins. Now, of course, this doesn't mean she's received sufficient suffering to atone for her sins. Only the blood of Christ can atone for sins. But it means that she's received sufficient suffering to do two things. The first is she's received sufficient suffering to purify the disobedient nation. To purify the disobedient nation. Many commentators have called attention to this. And probably most of you are familiar with it. And that is that after the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish nation has never returned to idolatry, to open idolatry. Now, the Jewish nation has gone on in false forms of idolatry, just as many who aren't Jews have done. You've heard the expression, the almighty dollar. There's no doubt about the fact that many Jews are idolaters in the sense of worshiping what we call the almighty dollar. But they've never gone into the open worship of idols since the Babylonian captivity. She hath received of Jehovah's hand sufficient suffering to keep her from going back into idolatry that caused the Babylonian captivity. Then the second thing is that she's received sufficient suffering to vindicate before men God's holy character. Sufficient suffering to vindicate before men God's holy character. If God were to allow a wicked nation to go unpunished, His holy character would not be vindicated before men. Well, you can look back at the past. Hitler, the awful atrocities committed by Hitler and his henchmen. Well, God hasn't allowed that to go unpunished. But He's let people know He's the holy God and He's the just God. And if He had allowed Hitler's crimes to go unpunished, then God would not be vindicating His holy character. The same thing is true of a wicked individual. A wicked nation like Germany or Russia, communistic nation, or a wicked individual. If God were to allow those sins to go unpunished, He would not be vindicating His holy character. You ministers realize that one of the greatest difficulties you have in the ministry is dealing with people who have been divorced on unscriptural grounds before they were saved. And then they were married again, although they were divorced on unscriptural grounds. And then they've been saved since then. And what are you going to advise them from Scripture to do? Well, you see, two wrongs don't make a right. And now the person doesn't have any scriptural ground for divorcing the present companion. And what is he to do? And someone says, well, if they continue to live in that relationship, then what will happen to God's holy character? I think one answer is, God will vindicate His holy law. God will vindicate His holy law. And if they've gotten into trouble, divorced on unscriptural grounds, remarried, and then saved after that, God will allow enough suffering to vindicate His holy character. There's a passage in Isaiah 40 to 48, of which we'll come in September. It pleased the Lord for His righteousness' sake to magnify the law and make it honorable. There is a false doctrine concerning the atonement, the blood of Christ, that's built on a misinterpretation of that. It's called the Grotian theory of the atonement because it was built on the theory of a man named Grotius. And, you know, Satan just loves to misuse a passage to frighten you away from it. And for a long time, the only thing I got out of that passage was the Grotian theory of the atonement is not true. Didn't my purpose to go into that tonight and take that later. But that's all I got out of it. You see, you take, for instance, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. About all I got out of that for years is that doesn't mean what the Roman Catholics think it means. No, it doesn't, but what does it mean? I tell you, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. What does it mean? Same thing's true of this. It pleased the Lord for His righteousness' sake to magnify the law and make it honorable. So what is the meaning of this passage? I gave you one interpretation. Certainly that's the truth of the Bible, but I don't think that's what this passage means. Double for all our sins is sufficient. Sufficient suffering to purify the disobedient nation. Never again has the nation as a whole gone into captivity. They worship the almighty dollar, and a great many who aren't Jews worship the almighty dollar. Some years ago, I heard Dr. Bob Jones III tell an interesting story. He said that down in Texas, George Beverly Shea had some song fests, and he sang, and about 10,000 people joined with the churches. Well, the Catholics decided that they weren't going to be outdone by that. So they invited Perry Como to come in and sing, and he sang the Ave Maria. And when he sang the Ave Maria, 20,000 people joined with Catholics. Well, the Jews decided they'd give it a whirl also. So they invited Barbara Streisand to come in and sing, and she sang, "There's a Gold Mine in the Sky." And when she sang, "There's a Gold Mine in the Sky," 50,000 Jews joined the Air Force. You know, a lot of people tried to get rid of all these ethnic stories. I think most Jews would enjoy that. I really think they would. They know it's true, and they know that it's true of a lot of people who aren't Jews, too, see? But they worship the Almighty Dollar, but they've never gone into that open idolatry again. Sufficient suffering to purify them of that, and then sufficient suffering to vindicate before men God's holy character. When men disobey God's law, God will vindicate his righteous justice. God will vindicate his holy character. You take recently, we've been disturbed by Noriega. I don't know just what's going to happen to this, but I know God will vindicate his holy character. He'll vindicate his holy character. And we can claim that as an absolute thing. On page 52, the message of comfort in Isaiah 40 to 66, underscore, please, the statements in this opening paragraph. Chapters 40 to 66 have been described as a great comfort bag let down out of heaven. Let me stop and ask, how many of you do not have these pages? You do not. Well, we just have three or four, five here who don't. So we won't stop for you on this. But I thought maybe we would have more than that who didn't have these pages. Underscore, chapters 40 to 66 have been described as a great comfort bag let down out of heaven. This wonderful section of Scripture is often called the Old Testament Book of Comfort. Make a detailed study of the message of comfort by answering in detail each of the following questions. The first question is, who promises comfort? Let me suggest to you preachers and Sunday school teachers that sometimes when you're studying a subject and you don't have any special logical arrangement where one thing dovetails into the other, so you can't remember it by that logical arrangement, you'll find it helpful to take these monosyllabic questions, that is, questions who, what, to whom, where, when, how, and so forth. And I found that this is one of the simplest ways for me to take a subject where there is not special logical connection from one part to the other. In answering the question, please remember that chapter 40 is not chapter 1, but is chapter 40. Who is the one that brings comfort? Who's the one that offers comfort? The answer is the one who is described in detail in the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah. In the very first chapter of Isaiah, there are two divine titles which help to answer the question. The first is Isaiah 1:4, and the second is in Isaiah 1:24. Isaiah 1:4 says, "The Holy One of Israel." The Holy One of Israel. And that distinctive title occurs many times in these first 39 chapters, and also just about an equal number of times in the last 27 chapters. Who brings comfort? The Holy One of Israel. And then 1:24 calls him the Mighty One of Israel. But notice how those two come together. The basic element in all true comfort is the person of God, who God is. You find somebody who's sorrowing and especially needs comfort. It may be that some in this group tonight, in a special way, are sorrowing, especially need comfort. What's the main thing you need? A new vision of the person of God. Who God is. Who God is. He is the Holy One of Israel, and he is the Mighty One of Israel. All true comfort is rooted in a vision of God's holiness. And apart from a vision of God's holiness, there is no true comfort. A great deal that's called comfort is just a glorified pep talk. Well, I want to pat you on the back. And after all, remember, it'll all come out well in the end. You know, all that sort of dribble. And so many Christians parrot that type of thing. They, you know, maybe you've said to people, most of the things you're worried about never happen. Well, I want to tell you, if a person's worried about hell and he's not a Christian, that happens through all eternity. And there's no true comfort apart from the holiness of God. That's the foundation. I like to compare Isaiah 40 to 66, these 27 chapters, with Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 records Isaiah's call. His call to what we call the mission field. And it records the fact that all true missionary vision is rooted in a vision of God's holiness. Nobody is really called to the mission field apart from a vision of God's holiness. Now, you know, some of the soldiers were in Japan, and they said they were there during the war, and then they saw the need there, and they've been called to the work. I'm very sure that some of them had a real vision of God's holiness. But the need, sometimes people say, the need is the call. No, God's holiness is the call. God's holiness is the call. And then on the basis of that, we see the need. We can't really see the need as it is apart from a vision of God's holiness. You can't see the need as it is apart from a vision of God's holiness. You know, you read in the newspapers some of these heartbreaking things about little children on the mission field. And of course, the news media features these little children and how pathetic they look. But folks, those little children don't call us to the mission field. The holiness of God calls us to the mission field. That's the foundation. Isaiah chapter 6. And just as Isaiah 6 shows that all true missionary vision is rooted in a vision of God's holiness, so chapters 40 to 66 show that all true comfort is rooted in a vision of God's holiness. A great deal that we call comfort, God calls the encouragement of self-pity. Somebody's well said that Satan's most popular sermon is in two words, pity yourself. Pity yourself. You know, the old idea, well, nobody loves me. I'll go out in the garden and eat worms. Nobody loves me. I'll take my dolls and go home. You know that idea. Self-pity. And oh, every preacher has to watch that constantly when he's conducting a funeral service. Because you can try to comfort people in such a way, you don't really comfort them. You just encourage self-pity. But a vision of God's holiness never encourages self-pity. That's the foundation of everything. In our minds, we must not separate the message of comfort from these two titles for God, the Holy One of Israel and the Mighty One of Israel. Who is the one who offers comfort? There's your all-inclusive answer, and I think these different attributes of God can be summarized in those two. The Holy One of Israel, chapter 1, verse 4. The Mighty One of Israel, chapter 1, verse 24. The second question is, what is true comfort? The answer to this second question is the outgrowth of the answer to the first question. Our English word comfort comes from two Latin words, co and fortis. Co means together or with, and fortis means strength. Strength by being together. Strength by companionship. Now that's what comfort is. And apart from that, there is no real comfort. It is strength by companionship. In Isaiah 55, 9, God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts. A distance of 10 billion light years between the earth and the most distant star. There's that much distance between God's thoughts and man's thoughts. About what? About everything, but especially about comfort. You say, oh, slap him on the back. You now comfort him. He needs comfort. He needs comfort. Don't comfort him with man's thoughts. Comfort him with God's thoughts. And that's the only thing that is genuine comfort. Isaiah 40, verse 1 doesn't say, soothe ye my people, saith your God. It says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Isaiah 40 verse 1 doesn't say, pour soothing syrup upon my people, saith your God. A great deal that we call comfort is just soothing syrup. And no wonder that a person goes right back again into his misery, because he's dealt with the thing on the surface and he hasn't dealt with the thing at the very roots. True comfort is strength by companionship. With whom? All right, chapter 1 verse 4, companionship with the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 1 verse 24, companionship with the Mighty One of Israel. That's what comfort is, and nothing less than that is comfort. I wonder if you preachers have ever confessed to the Lord the sin of giving a false imitation of comfort to people at funeral services, to people whom you've tried to comfort in the home. Well, check Isaiah 40 to 66, these 27 chapters, because they show what true comfort is and they show what true comfort is not. In much true comfort, there is the element of conviction of sin. In much true comfort, the element of conviction of sin. One scripture on that is John 16, 7 and 8. In John 16, 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus said, I will send the Comforter. All right, now watch. I'll send the Comforter. The Greek is Paraclete. I'll send the Comforter, the Paraclete, and he will convict the world of sin. You say, well, he's the Comforter. Yes, and one of the main ways he brings comfort is by bringing conviction of sin. You say in your own life, oh, I just wish somebody somewhere would say something encouragement to me. How often have you thought something like that? Everywhere you turn, somebody says something discouraging to you. I wish somebody somewhere at some time would say something of encouragement to me. It may be what you need is conviction of sin, because much real comfort is rooted in conviction of sin. What is true comfort? It's strength by companionship with the Holy One of Israel and with the Mighty One of Israel. The third question is, to whom does God promise comfort? The third question is answered, God promises comfort to his own people. Listen again to the opening words in Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Comfort is for God's people. It is not for everybody. At the top of the page, I mentioned the fact that Isaiah 40 to 66 is often called the book of comfort. It can also be called the book of no comfort. Notice carefully the close of each one of these divisions. See, there are 27 chapters in 40 to 66, and most commentators divide them into three nines, 40 to 48, the first nine, 49 to 57, the second nine, and then 58 to 66, the third nine. And each one of those three sections ends with no comfort. Listen to 48:22. And let me give you just a little diagram showing how this is climactically arranged. 48 verse 22 is the last verse of these first nine chapters. 48:22 says, there is no peace, saith Jehovah to the wicked. No comfort. See, we don't really present comfort unless we present it both positively and negatively. You don't present any subject unless you present it both positively and negatively. Often we say, oh, I've given one on love. Yeah, but how about hatred? Hatred and love, lack of love. We don't really get a thing across unless we reveal it both positively and negatively. No peace, saith Jehovah to the wicked. Then on the second step, I write 57:21. This is the last verse of the next nine chapters. And the last verse says, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Then 66:24 is the last verse of these final nine chapters. And it's the last verse of Isaiah. And listen, their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. At least one time when I read that, I just wished that the book of Isaiah had closed in a different way. They were, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And I thought, well, it doesn't sound like comfort. It's just the opposite. If you check these passages carefully, you'll see that at the end of the first section, 48:21, the message of judgment is strong. And in 57:21, the message of judgment is stronger. And in 66:24, the message of judgment is stronger still. And you say, should a preacher preach on hell at a funeral service? Preacher has to wait before God and get the Lord's mind on that. But I want to tell you folks, there are a lot of folks who never go to church unless they go for weddings and funerals. And how they need it. I remember I spent not much of my past life in the pastorate, but I was pastor of two mission churches for a year or two, and because of that, I received a lot of opportunities to preach at funeral services. You know, somebody hadn't been going to church anywhere. And so somebody would say, well, Frank Sells over there at that chapel is available. He'll conduct the funeral service. And I know in one place there was a woman, I want to tell you, she really flung a fit. In sadness about her husband. I found out later on that one reason she flung the fit is she's living with another man all that time. And here I was trying to comfort her and all. Well, she needed to know she's going to hell. And just how to do it. Now, you have to wait before God to get his mind, the way to do it. And some preachers have a gift of doing that more than others. Some of you know of my friend Dan Graham, the evangelist. I've referred to him from time to time. He, at one time in his ministry, Dan Graham averaged a funeral a day. One time in his ministry. Just think of that. A funeral a day. By the way, I read the other day, John Wesley, over a period of 54 years, averaged 3 sermons a day. And he had to go to places on horseback and in his carriage and all the thousands of miles he traveled and all. Well, Dan Graham, you know, those mountain people just loved him. Somebody would say, well, when I die, I want Preacher Graham to preach my funeral. A person told me, attended one of those services, said Dan preached for 9.5 against liquor. That was his funeral service. Well, I'm not advising everybody to do that, but I'm not advising him not to do it. Because some have a special gift on things like that, and too much of this suit. The message of judgment just gets stronger as you come along towards the end of the book of Isaiah. I'd like to compare this with John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You say, now there's what you need to emphasize at a funeral. Let not your heart be troubled. In context, yes, but part of the context is this. Jesus didn't say that until Judas Iscariot had left the room. If Judas Iscariot had been there, he wouldn't have said that. Let not your heart be troubled. Because Judas needed to be troubled. Jesus said of him, it were better for that man if he'd never been born. And some would say, maybe he was saved right at the end. No, it's very clear Judas Iscariot has been burning in hell for the last 1900 years. And he'll be burning in hell through all the ages of eternity. Heard Dr. King, my pastor, preach a sermon on Judas Iscariot. He came up to King College, where I was as a senior, just for 1 year, getting my BA degree, and some thought it was awful. Well, I want to tell you, he was preaching the judgment of God. And at the time, I was a little bit disappointed, because I wanted the fellows to think as highly of Dr. King as I did. But I didn't think any less of him, but I just wondered if maybe he might not have preached in a different way. But he preached on Judas Iscariot. And all I want to tell you, it was a soul-stirring sermon. Indeed, there is no peace, saith my God. Judas, let your heart be troubled. We know he went to hell because it were better for that man if he'd never been born. And you couldn't say that of a Christian. I don't care how much suffering he has on earth. He's going to be in heaven forever. And you couldn't say that of him, but that's very clear evidence of the fact that Judas is in hell tonight. and he will be burning in the fires of hell to all eternity. Let not your heart be troubled. Yeah, but Judas left the room before the Lord Jesus said that to his true disciple. To whom does God promise comfort? The answer is, he promises comfort to his own people. Are you one of his own people? Do you know you're saved? You know you're saved. Somebody says, oh, that preacher, he's just too strong. He's just negative all the time. Probably, if you were one of God's people, you realize how much positive there is in that preacher. Because some folks are, oh, he's the negative. No, he's negative if he needs to be. And, oh, we need that in the Christian church. Much more negative emphasis in the ministry than there is. A lack of negative emphasis just makes the thing soothing, sir. Oh, it's so sweet. The Lord is just a sweet old grandfather in his dotage. And he just will never do any harm to anybody. Well, ultimately not, depending on how you interpret that. But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The fifth question is, when does God bring comfort? And the answer is, God brings comfort when man is at the end of himself. God brings comfort when man is at the end of himself. You'll never really receive full comfort if you aren't at the end of yourself. If you can see how you can steer the old ship of Zion yourself, then you keep trying to steer it, and you don't need real comfort. You don't think you do. You may say, oh, people need to encourage me. They need to comfort me. But God brings comfort by bringing us to the end of ourselves. Let me mention three things which indicate that God's people in the land of Babylonian captivity were at the end of themselves. The first thing can be summarized in the words of great desert. It was God's will for his people to have revival. It was God's will for his people to go back from Babylonian captivity to Palestine. But between them and the land of Palestine was that great, untrackable desert. You know, the winds would just blow, and you couldn't have any track across the desert. And they didn't have the instruments that we have at the present time. An untrackable desert, and it was inhabited by wild animals. If they were at the end of themselves, how are we going to get back over there? Well, of course, the answer is the Holy One of Israel and the Mighty One of Israel. That's the answer. But in himself, man's not going to get back. This is a mighty miracle of God that takes Judah back from the land of Babylonian captivity. Then the second thing is proud rulers. Proud rulers were ruling over God's people at the time. And you know, proud rulers don't want to let the captives go free. Well, they have a lot of free labor. And, you know, the pyramids in Egypt are supposed to have been built over a period of 30 years by 100,000 slaves. And that's one reason Pharaoh didn't want to let Israel go, because he had all those 100,000 slaves, some of whom died in the building of the pyramids. He wasn't going to let them go. These are proud rulers. I just love Proverbs 21:1. It burns in my heart more all the time. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. Eternity whithersoever he will. And one thing that makes that so strong is the king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. Well, you read history and you'll see how those old kings would just make up their mind to kill somebody like that. One emperor, Augustus Caesar, crucified a slave on a mass because the slave had eaten Augustus' favorite quail. And just turn over your hand. What kind of a mood are you going to be in today? I know my brother was rather moody, and mother said to him in my hearing one time, dear, I don't know how you're going to react to anything. He said, neither do I, I'll react. See? Well, that's the way these old rulers were. But God knew how they were going to react. The king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. Eternity whithersoever he will.
proud rulers were ruling over them. And then the third thing is their own sinful hearts. I just won't write that on the board. Their own sinful hearts. Sometimes I like to express it this way. My greatest human enemy in all the world is in the state of South Carolina tonight. My greatest human enemy in all the world is in Columbia, South Carolina tonight. My greatest human enemy in all the world is in this building tonight. My greatest human enemy in all the world is the one who's standing here and speaking to you in the name of the Lord. You are your greatest human enemy. Now, not so we don't think that. I heard of one man who was playing golf. Somebody said to him, "What's your handicap?" You know, they're talking about the handicap scoring golf. "What's your handicap?" And just like that, he said, "Myself. That's my handicap." "Oh, indeed, yes." Now, actually, we don't think that. No, my enemy is that person who mistreats me. My enemy is the one who acts like that. No, that isn't my greatest human enemy. My greatest human enemy is the one living down inside my heart, inside your heart. And you see, God's people had enemies from without, but all the main enemy is the enemy from within. You know, John Newton was talking one time about the Pope, and he said, "The main Pope that bothers me is Pope John Newton." Indeed so. Pope Frank Sells, you name your own. You say, "Oh, now that's just religious talk." No, folks, that isn't religious talk. That's true. And sometimes God has to let us sweat it out for a long time until we realize that that is true and the truth of God. These three things indicate that God's people in the land of captivity were at the end of themselves. Because of these three things, I want to mention there is a verse from Habakkuk. It helps to clinch for me this truth. It's Habakkuk 3, verse 2. It's a wonderful clincher verse. The third chapter of Habakkuk. It says, "O Jehovah, revive thy work in the midst of the years." In the midst of the years, make it known. Our version says, "Make known." Make it known. What? Thy work. Thy work. Now, I think that that is one of the least understood verses in the major and minor prophets. Revive thy work in the midst of the years, because so many interpret that as being a prayer for revival. That is not a prayer for revival, not as we use the expression. See, the revival came when God's people at the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity went back to Palestine again. That's when the revival came. But this is revive thy work. You say, well, Temple is the name of this? What is the name of this church? Palmetto Baptist Temple. You say, is God's work. Now, it needs to be revived, or you name your own church. It needs to be revived. This has an application to it, but that's not what that passage is saying. Revive thy work means revive thy mighty work. In the midst of the years. In the midst of the years of Babylonian captivity. See, the early chapters of Habakkuk talk about the invasion by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians. And then in the midst of the years of Babylonian captivity, revive thy mighty work. What he's saying is so important. Often we say we're praying for revival, and you just can't expect much to happen before revival comes. Yes, you can, if you're praying this prayer. But what he's saying is, revive thy mighty work in the midst of the years of Babylonian captivity before the revival comes. Now, it has a relation to the fact that the revival is going to come. There are two groups or individuals in the book of Daniel who profited from this. One is in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's friends in the fire furnace. See, that was in the midst of the years of Babylonian captivity. And God was reviving his miracle work in the midst of the years. One thing that makes those miracles in Daniel 3, Daniel's friends in the fire furnace, and Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den, so remarkable is that these mighty miracles were not worked during any one of the four great periods of Bible miracles. The four great periods of Bible miracles. But this is not one of them. And I sometimes wonder if Daniel's friends in the fire furnace didn't sing this third chapter of Habakkuk. Revive thy mighty work in the midst of the years of Babylonian captivity. If you have your King James Version, you'll see that Habakkuk chapter 3 is written like this, is written like this, in prose. Here's Zephaniah. I have the ASV of 1901, and in prose. One value of the ASV of 1901 is that it sets off poetry in a different way. And see, this is great poetry. It's called the historical prophetical psalm. That is, it looked back at the past, at the mighty miracles God worked in bringing Israel out of Egypt. And then it says, now revive that work. Make it live again in bringing us out of Babylonian captivity. And this is the prayer for God's mighty work before revival comes. You know, sometimes you say, well, you just can't expect much till revival comes. And then God may send something of what we consider to be revival. And you say, now there's your highlight. But then often as you look back at the past, you realize the highlight is something he did before the revival came. Revive thy mighty work in the midst of the years. Oh, I love that's appropriate any time. See, prayer for revival can be looking way off into the future, sort of stargazing. Oh, I've been reading lately about Jonathan Edwards and the revival. George Whitfield and revival. That'd be great. But revive thy mighty work in the midst of the years before the revival comes. Then Daniel 6 is the same thing. Daniel in the lion's den. This is another mighty miracle that was worked. And it was worked in the land of Babylonian captivity. Lord, revive thy mighty work in the midst of the years. You read in the newspaper, drugs, all this. Oh, isn't it sad, though, folks? Trying to get rid of the drugs. And yet we're keeping Christ out of the public schools. And he's the only one who can change these drug addicts. And yet it's just surface stuff. And you say, well, I personally believe that we'll go back to prohibition days whenever we have revival. I believe we'll have prohibition again. You say, but you can't expect much to learn. Yes, you can. Revive thy mighty work in the midst of the years of captivity before the revival comes. And that's a great clincher verse. I just love to pray that over and over. At any moment, you can stop and pray that. Revive thy mighty work in the midst of the years of captivity. It may be in your own life. Romans 7 talks about captivity to sin in your own members. And you say, I'm in captivity to sin in my own members. I do know I'm saved, but I'm in captivity to sin. Lord, revive thy mighty work in the midst of the years before I'm delivered from the captivity. And that's Habakkuk 3:2. You know, Habakkuk 3 is the only time in the Old Testament outside Psalms where you have the word Selah. Selah occurs 74 times in the Old Testament, 71 times in Psalms, and 3 times in Habakkuk. And you know, volumes have been written about it. And years ago, I heard preach a sermon on it. It means, think of that. You know, you stop. They say it's like the stop, look, and listen sign on the railroad. Stop, look, and listen. Think of that. And so I decided I'd take my concordance and run it down. And I ran it down and I found that sometimes the word Selah is connected to very striking things. Think of that. Sometimes it's plain old words, like I walk downstairs, Selah. Hey, think of that. Nothing remarkable about that. But the common denominator on that is it has to do with the musical scale. Sometimes people say, when you're reading the Bible publicly, should you read Selah? I say yes. Some say no, I say yes for this reason. Because it's just a reminder that no matter what comes, we're to sing to the Lord. George Mueller said his first duty in his quiet time was to be sure his own soul was happy in the Lord. Can you say that tonight while you're here? Your own soul happy in the Lord. Happy in the Lord. If my soul's happy in the Lord, I can take on all comers. I can take on crying babies and everything else when I'm trying to preach. and I can take on all sorts of insults and anything else, but if my soul's not happy in the Lord, I just can't take on anything. And neither can you. But so, when you see us as saying, well, this is just an ordinary experience. Sing! Boy, this is a remarkable experience. Sing! It comes in between the two. Sing! And you got a blessing there, I think, and you read through Psalms. Well, three times you have that Selah in Habakkuk, and those are the only three times it occurs in the Old Testament outside the book of Psalms. Revive thy mighty work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, thy mighty work known. In wrath, remember mercy. Dr. Morgan has an interesting translation for the word revive. He translates it, keep alive. Keep alive thy mighty work in the midst of the year. Boy, that's what God did for Daniel's friends in the fire furnace. He kept alive his mighty work. You don't have any miracle in the Old Testament that's any greater than that. You know, they came out, and the fire was heated seven times as hot as it is ordinarily heated. Daniel chapter 3, and there wasn't even the smell of smoke upon their garments. Not even the smell of smoke. Can God keep from fire? Yeah, he can not only keep from fire, he can keep from the smell of smoke. Now somebody says, well, I'll just jump into the fire and trust the Lord to take care of me. No, they didn't jump into the fire. They were thrown into the fire in God's will. But what a mighty deliverance it was. And then Daniel himself in the lion's den. Now remember, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den as an old man. Daniel 6 comes many years after Daniel 3. Young people were taken care of because the Lord took care of his own. And now an old man about 85 years of age taken care of. And I used to have the idea that there were two or three lions in that den. It seems to me I've seen pictures. Daniel in the lion's den with two or three lions. I challenge you to read carefully that sixth chapter. I think I can show you something in that sixth chapter which indicates it was full of lions. 50 to 100 lions. 50 to 100 lions in that den. How many of you hadn't heard that? Now, you say, yeah, I still haven't heard it because I'll have to check it. Sure, you check it. See if you can find any evidence. I believe there's clear evidence in that passage. But keep alive thy mighty work in the midst of the years. My hope is not in revival. My hope is in the ever-living God. And your hope is not in revival. Some people preach revival, folks, and I want to tell you it discourages faith. It discourages faith. There's such a thing as preaching revival so as to encourage faith. But revive thy mighty work before the revival comes. And that's what that third chapter of Habakkuk is talking about. When does God bring comfort? When man is at the end of himself. How is God able to bring comfort? The answer is he's able to bring comfort on the ground of the cross of Christ. On the ground of the cross of Christ. It's no accident that chapter 53 in Isaiah comes in this great section on comfort. All true comfort is based on the blood of Jesus. Apart from the precious blood of Jesus, apart from the cross of Christ, there's no such thing as real comfort. It's no accident that this section includes Isaiah 53. I don't deserve God's comfort. But on the cross, Christ deserved it for me. You don't deserve God's comfort, but on the cross, Jesus Christ reserved it for you. Listen to these opening verses, Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfort unto Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she hath received of Jehovah's hand double for all her sin. One value of the ASV of 1901 is the paragraph division. Now the Scofield Bible in the King James has some good paragraph divisions, but they're not nearly as detailed as the ASV of 1901, especially in the historical parts of Scripture. The ESV of 1901 makes chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, to be a separate paragraph, all by itself. What's the first word of that paragraph? Comfort. What's the last word? Sin. See, there's no such thing as real comfort that doesn't deal with the sin question. And Isaiah 53 tells us how Christ dealt with the sin question. Do you realize the greatest single chapter in the Bible on the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the greatest single chapter is in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53. There are at least 9 different statements of the substitutionary death of Christ in Isaiah 53. One of them is in John Calvin's salvation verse. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. 53:5, 4 statements of the substitutionary death of Christ in that one verse. That was John Calvin's salvation verse. That's been the salvation verse of a great many people too, from that day to this. And that's in the Old Testament. Yeah, and it's in the Book of Comfort. All true comfort is based on the cross of Christ. It's based on the precious blood of Jesus. Let's just take this. Number 7, why does God bring comfort? And the answer is God brings comfort for His glory. For His glory. Listen to these verses. 43:7. Everyone that is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory. Often I remember certain verses in terms of sermons or messages I've heard in the past. Many years ago I heard a very wonderful message on Isaiah 43:7, created for my glory. Boy, that's a wonderful summary, created for my glory. The person said, now it's easy to remember. Isaiah 43:7, 4 plus 3 equals 7. Sometimes these metal props may be harder to remember than the thing itself, but I find I use metal props often if I can't remember it any other way. I like to be able to just turn right to a verse and not say, somewhere the Bible says something like this. Oh, pity the preacher who says that. Somewhere the Bible says something like this. In this verse, the Bible says exactly this. And folks, we're called to preach the book. We need to be familiar with it. You know, Brother Horace Randall, a great blessing to me. Brother Randall was a bootlegger before the Lord saved him. And his custom for years has been to read through the whole Bible 3 times a year. I told him one time, I said, I notice when I throw a question open to the class, oftentimes that you have the answer on that when it's just a Bible verse. He told me he reads through the Bible 3 times a year, every year. That's great. Folks, do you live in that old book? Live in that old book. Well, created for my glory. See, 4 plus 3 equals 7. Isaiah 43:7. Isaiah 44:23. Jehovah hath redeemed Jacob and will glorify himself in Israel. Why does he bring comfort? For his glory. 48:9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger. And for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. 48:11. For mine own sake, for mine own sake, she repeats it, will I do it. For how should my name be profaned, and my glory will I not give to another. You find me a person who has a passion for God's glory, and I'll find you a person who has all the comfort he needs. You see, oh, comfort, that's what I need. What I need is your passion for God's glory. And comfort is the byproduct of that. I think one of the most comforting verses in the Bible is one I often quote from John 12:28. Father, glorify thy name. You know, when I pray that, John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name, I'm praying to be comforted. You say, no, you're not. You didn't mention the word comfort. No, I didn't mention the word comfort. But you see, in I pray for God's glory, and my passion is for God's glory, then I'll receive all the comfort I need. You take your comforting somebody who's lost a loved one, what's the main thing that person needs? A passion for God's glory. Passion for God's glory. How often do you preachers emphasize that when you conduct funeral services? Passion for God's glory. For mine own sake, for mine own sake will I do it, saith the Lord. For how shall my name be profaned? All right, let's take our break. I omitted the fourth question. Where does God bring comfort? He brings comfort in the land of captivity. And that captivity is caused by man's sin. The sin of the group, Judah as a nation, has sinned and is in captivity. You say, if we hadn't sinned, we could have God's comfort. Because we have sinned, we can have God's comfort when we're repentant. God brings comfort to repentant sinners. And that's one of the great messages of these chapters. All right, just a word. Let's ask the Lord to guide us. Now, Father, in these closing moments, we pray that Thou will give us something for all eternity. And we thank Thee for the answer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me see where I begin here. On page 55, then we'll pick this other up in September, and some have almost no pages. They haven't been with us before, but be with us right at the beginning when we announce the class beginning in September, and then we'll give you a fresh supply of the pages. The greatness of God in chapter 40, underscore your opening statement, chapter 40 of Isaiah is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible concerning the greatness of God. Personally, I consider it to be the greatest single chapter in the Bible on the greatness of God, Isaiah chapter 40. Mention discuss the way or ways in which each of the following passages reveals the greatness of God. 40 verses 10 and 11. The Lord Jehovah will come as a mighty one, and His arm will room for Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. In order to get the full force of this, draw a little circle around the words, as a mighty one. They're in the opening line. And then in the third line, draw a circle around the words, like a shepherd. As a mighty one, like a shepherd. These passages reveal God's greatness by revealing His great power and His great tenderness. There's a poem that says, His love is as great as His power, and knows neither measure nor end. Well, you have it here. He's a shepherd. Yes, but He's also the mighty Creator God, His great tenderness and His great power. I love to compare the first two verses in this section with the last verse. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that God is the tender shepherd of His people. And then verse 26 says He's the mighty shepherd of the stars. Notice how those two things go together. He calleth them by name. Shepherd calls the sheep by name, yet He calls the stars by name. Verse 26, the mighty shepherd of the stars. The figure that I've read about the number of the stars is very amazing. How many stars are there? Scientists say that they can be remarkably accurate in some of these details. One thing I have that I carry with me in my little book, where is it? I call them these special dynamite verses of Scripture. And one thing I've copied in front is the Easter dates through the year 2000. And I got them from a book that was copyrighted in 1935. And in 1935, they just gave all the Easter dates from 1935 through 2000. Well, don't ask me how they get at, they arrive at that. But you know how many stars there are? 4 quadrillion stars. That's the figure. And the way to remember that is, it's 4 followed by 15 zeros. You can write zeros, that's about all I can do. Quadrillion, don't ask me to figure up everything, you know, quintillion and... I've already told you what to know. But God is so great that He calls by name all 4 quadrillions of stars. He calls his own people by name. He's tender. And he calls the stars by name. He's the mighty one. All the way through these chapters in Isaiah, you have a combination of those two things. God's wonderful love and God's mighty power. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. This reveals the greatness of God by its figurative descriptions of God. Its figurative descriptions. This is what is called anthropomorphism. That's a great big name, meaning speaking of God under the figure of a man. And I like to call this God's exalted anthropomorphism. See, you speak of God in human language like God remembers. That I've put my bow in the sky and I remember. You mean God has to jog his memory? No, he knows everything past, present, and future. But see, that speaks up in human terms. As somebody said, the Bible could have been 2 grand. You know, some sermons are 2 grand. And I said, oh, that's a grand sermon. What did he say? What did he talk about? About 30 minutes. You know, that's about all a person gets out of it. Oh, it's wonderful. Bible's grand, but it's not 2 grand. That's just anthropomorphism. But look, this is God's exalted anthropomorphism. Now watch. He meted out heaven with the span. First, he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? A thimbleful, maybe a little more than that, that's all. He holds the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, the Arctic Ocean, all the oceans of the world, all the rivers of the world, all the water that's in the bowels of the earth. He holds them all in the hollow of his hand. That's how great his hand is. And he meted out heaven with the span. Boy, I love that. You know what the span is? It's the hand like this, stretched to its outermost extremities. That's the span. 9.5 inches on a normal person. And I'm so glad to announce that in that one respect, I'm normal. 9.5 inches, see? 9.5 inches. God meted out heaven with the span. Now, we'll go on with this in September, but I want to give you a verse for the summer. It's my closure verse for these wonderful descriptions of God. It's 1 Chronicles 4:10. The prayer of a man named Jabez, J-A-B-E-Z. The name Jabez means sorrow. And evidently there was something very sorrowful about his birth. Bible doesn't tell us. His mother named him Sorrow. Wouldn't that be some name to have? Hi there, Sorrow, old fellow. Where you going? You stay away from me, Sorrow. I don't want anything to do with you. Jabez, he said, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my border, enlarge my coast. God granted him that which he requested, and he was more honorable than his brethren. He became more honorable than his brethren by having his prayer answered. Now here's the part of it that helps to clinch these descriptions of God's hand. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, my border. And watch, and that thy hand might be with me. Now that's one of my dynamite verses. You know, I have these dynamite verses to encourage my faith, for I teach and preach and at other times. And that's one of them. Oh, that thy hand might be with me, the hand that meted out heaven with span. That's yours by faith, that's mine by faith. I think that's a good place to start into the summer. I hope that we'll have testimonies when we come back in the fall. God's mighty hand has been with me this summer. Oh, that thy hand might be with me. Notice he doesn't say, let thy hand be with me. He says, oh. Oh, wait, such intention. Oh, that thy hand might be with me. Now, if you're really praying that, the bottom may seem to drop out of everything. You think, well, God isn't answering. Yeah, he is answering. But he lets the bottom drop out of everything to put the O into the prayers. He goes, oh, wouldn't it be sweet if the Lord would send us revival? Wouldn't it be sweet if he'd send us a blessing? No. Oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. And oh, that thy hand might be with me. The hand that meeteth out heaven with span. Let's bow our heads and just claim that truth from the Lord. Oh, that thy hand might be with me. The hand that meteth out heaven with the span. we thank him for the measure in which you have experienced this mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then will you just pray in faith, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed, and that thy hand might be with me. The hand that meeteth out heaven with a span. And then when you pray, take the step of faith and thank him he's doing it. Hope we'll have some wonderful testimonies in the fall of how this kind of prayer has been answered. Let me say it once more and ask you to sit with me. Oh, that thy hand might be with me. The hand that meeteth out heaven with a span. Sit with me, everybody together, to the Lord. Oh, that thy hand might be with me. The hand that meeteth out heaven with a span. In Jesus' name. Amen.